as we have opportunity to return to the book of Philippians, we have some ground that while we have covered it in the past, it is in a somewhat distant past, and we need to have our memories refreshed. And so I will plan, God granting, to give you the context, some review, as we dovetail that into the introduction and then flow into the portion that we have not yet covered in this portion of the book of Philippians. So as we prepare for that, if you'll stand, I'll read, starting at verse 12 of the second chapter of Philippians, and through verse 18. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason. You also be glad and rejoice with me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us call upon God for His light. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that as we study your word, as we hear its truths expounded to us, that we may feed upon Christ and that for the strength of the soul, and that having much of Him, we may be made ready for service, that we may relish and delight in that true food. And Father, in your light may we see light. Guide us then. For if you do not enlighten our souls, we abide in darkness. But we trust in the one who has light and life in himself to empower his word as it is ministered to his people. Grant this light, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. I wish to bring to your recollection what the context is here for this portion that we have heard as I have read it this morning. Remember that this is an epistle that the apostle has written as he is in prison. It may be that he is under house arrest, and yet he is shut up from his ordinary freedom and free course of his ministry. He is not able to labor in his ordinary calling. This has not slowed him down. Nevertheless, it is a time of affliction, a time of uncertainty. Those who are imprisoned do not have ready access even to the most basic of their needs. And so it is necessary that they have help from friends, from relations, that they may hope are nearby, who can supply those needs. The Philippians have heard of the apostle's dire situation, that he is shut up, probably in Rome, not near to them. as word has arrived to them that he is in prison, they are greatly troubled. They're concerned for this beloved missionary, who is also a dear friend. And so they gather together gifts, supplies to meet his needs, and they get the messenger, Epaphroditus, to carry this to him, to the apostle, in his imprisonment. Given their great care for Paul, we may suppose they hope that they may receive word back from Epaphroditus as he delivers these gifts from the Philippians to their beloved apostle and friend. So as Epaphroditus comes and he ministers these things to the needs of the apostle Paul in his imprisonment, Epaphroditus delivers the words of concern from the Philippians, and he is moved. He is moved because of the sweet relationship, and he describes it. When he journeyed through a time without support, these were the only ones who went about gathering support to meet his needs. There was a special relationship here, and that's reflected in his letter to them. And this is that letter, the book of Philippians. He pens this to fill them in about his situation, but also to take the opportunity to comfort them, because they're very concerned for his well-being. Now, we must note that as he fills them in concerning his condition, and then instructs them that they may have comfort and joy in the Lord, he is not making light of the realities of his affliction. Nevertheless, it's not his focus. He fills them in, and we need to note, they're serious afflictions. Given his expressions of joy, we might miss it. Consider, he is truly suffering a genuine conflict, affliction, and sorrow. In chapter 1, verse 16, he describes the situation of his affliction being imprisoned, that those who are his fellow ministers in the area, who ought to be ones ministering comfort to him, are actually laboring to increase his affliction. Think about that. Here he is in a desperate condition, and those who ought to be ministering comfort to him are laboring diligently to increase his affliction, to make him feel like he's missing out on his ministry. They're trying hard to do that. He says so in verse 16 of chapter 1. They are adding affliction to his chains. In chapter 1, verse 20, the apostle says he's facing the possibility of execution. Death is held out in front of him. And we must read carefully when we see in verse 20. He has a genuine concern that he will maintain the courage that God has provided him by grace in the past, so that if he faces death, he will bring no shame to Jesus Christ. Think about that. You can imagine that. Who has not thought about that when we think about the persecution of Christians under God-hating regimes? And we hear the testimony of those Christians who are ready to go and die for Jesus. Who among us has not thought, oh God, would I have that courage? I'm afraid I'd stumble, that I might shame the name of Christ. We hear the apostle expressing his concern that the courage that Christ has given him in all of the rest of his ministry would be continued into the calling of martyrdom. Unwavering, that there should be no shame to the name of Christ. That's a serious affliction of soul. He is under the sword, ready to die. In verses 29 through 30, Paul describes, of chapter 1, Paul describes these afflictions as conflict and suffering, in which the Philippians are also participating. They too have begun to feel the wrath of those in the city of Philippi who consider them unworthy of citizenship, those who are troublemakers, those who are to be despised and persecuted. They're beginning to feel the heat of persecution. Paul says, you've been granted faith and the privilege of suffering. from the sovereign hand of Christ. You're suffering the things I suffer. It's a genuine suffering, a genuine persecution. And in the chapter before us this morning, chapter 2, later on, in the second part of verse 27, Paul describes God's mercy to him in not adding sorrow upon sorrow. Hear what he's saying. Epaphroditus was spared from death. And Paul says this was a great mercy, that God did not allow sorrows to get heaped upon sorrows for me. He's not just a Pollyanna. No, no, he's really suffering. He's really experiencing sorrow. Really experiencing persecution, the threat of death, anguish, persecution. And yet, the apostle repeatedly expresses a sincere joy and contentment that reigns above all these events and dramatically orders his life in a supernatural way. He has joy right at the out. He says, I have joy in my prayers for you. Chapter 1, verse 4, the second half of that verse. He says, as I pray for you, I'm full of joy. How can that be? He's under the sword. He is suffering want. He is hated and persecuted. Yet he says, I'm full of joy. When I pray for you, my heart is bursting with joy. He rejoices that his affliction has resulted in the advance of the gospel and a boldness in other ministers preaching, even the ones who are doing so to make him feel a greater affliction. Get that. As the affliction is heaped on, he rejoices. Why? Because Jesus is made much of. His gospel is promoted. And so I rejoice. Paul, how can that be? You find that at verse 18 of chapter 1. He appeals then to the Philippians to take the joy he has manifested to them and fill it up to the full, as it were, to overflowing, giving him an abundance of joy beyond what he's already had by living out together a single-minded love of God and God's truth. He describes that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in his description there, he echoes back his prayer about them having such a love that increases, pursues knowledge, that gives them discernment to live holy lives. Verses 9 through 10 of chapter 1. He recapitulates that. He says it again, as it were, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Fill up my joy. How can you be so full of joy already and then appeal to them, live in such a way that my joy keeps abounding? How can he be so full of joy? We must pause and wonder at the joy expressed by Paul in the midst of his grave afflictions. And yet he uses this as an opportunity to call the Philippians and us, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, to have the same joy and rejoicing. That was at the tail end of the portion we read. There's the call. Have this same joy, do we? Does this characterize our lives as we face affliction after affliction, small or great? Is this what our lives are like? Full of joy and gladness. That's our calling. That's wonderful. That's beyond full comprehension. And yet, he unpacks that for us here. He uses his afflictions as an opportunity to call the Philippians and us to have the same joy and rejoicing. We are tempted to think that surely this is beyond our ordinary call. Surely this description of joy and rejoicing, this gladness of heart, which has overwhelmed and ordered the apostle's life, is completely due to the fact that he's an apostle. Right? Well, of course he's full of joy and gladness. It's the Apostle Paul. Right? This inspired, miracle-working, Vision receiving apostle. Of course he's full of joy. That's the calling of an apostle. Not an ordinary Christian such as I am. I can't have that. Right? No. This is not so. In verses 17 and 18 of the passage we read, we find the apostle declaring that they had a common cause for gladness and rejoicing, even as he faces martyrdom. He says, "The joy and gladness that I have as I face death is sourced in the very same thing that gives you the same joy and gladness." So it's not just because he's an apostle who's a miracle-working, vision-receiving, inspired vessel of inscripturated truth. That's marvelous, but that's not why he says he has this joy and gladness that he calls the Philippians also to have with him. The source of this joy is the exact opposite of what we'd expect. The source is the opposite of what conventional wisdom would suggest. It is not a joy and gladness of soul that is achieved by putting myself first, by making sure that I have exercised self-care, as the saying is in our day. No, it is truly amazing what the source is. And if we will trace the message of the apostle and connect the dots, as it were, we see that the source is, as we may say, from discovering that I am not what matters most. Remember how Paul described his mindset on facing death. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Because it's more of Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Remember how Paul described his mindset on being treated hatefully by fellow ministers. "What then," he says, "only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Did you get that? Did you catch the thread? What matters most to the Apostle Paul? Christ. Christ matters most. Indeed, Christ-centeredness is the opposite of the thing that in fact brings us misery, self-centeredness. And so, it is no surprise that we find Paul continuing to trace the thread as he will urge them to joy and gladness. As we arrive at chapter 2, Paul says to the Philippians, "Live in lowliness of mind, each one esteeming others better than himself." Again, conventional wisdom, worldly wisdom, would say that's the exact opposite way of having joy and gladness. Joy and gladness comes from putting, number one, first, that's me. If you want to be happy, get out there and pursue your own happiness. And if others are in the way, get them out of the way. Put yourself first. That's the conventional wisdom. The scriptures say that's a lie. How may we have joy and gladness? The apostle in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 urges selflessness, lowliness. And so, this foreign and unnatural to the fallen and sinful mindset concept of selflessness is in fact the course, the path to joy, to the peace that the apostle describes. And so, indeed, we find that we can only live this life of joy and gladness as we're called to live it if our mind is transformed from its natural condition. We are naturally selfish, are we not? Is that not what we do naturally? Is that not the source of our every gripe and complaint? Is that not the natural source of every grudge and bitterness? Is a self-centered concern for what I see as my right to happiness. This is in fact the path to misery. Christ's kingdom is quite the opposite of the natural and sinful mindset. So Paul says, let this mind be in you. Notice, our natural mind is devoted to the selfishness which will bring misery. There must be a transformation of mind. And what does that look like? The apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 and following of chapter 2. Christ-mindedness and selflessness are the ordinary orientation of the Christian life. Because we belong to our glorious, exalted, almighty, risen Savior, who humbled himself in obedience unto death to save us. Therefore, let us now live in humble obedience to him and for his glory. Remember, the apostle shows us that this one who is very God went through all of these things that humbled, that he took upon himself a humble and lowly condition in obedience to save us. That mind is to be in us. Here Paul moves from the doctrine, then, of our justification. Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and humbled himself even unto death on the cross. And that for our salvation. What is he describing? The work of our justification wrought by Jesus Christ. He'll return to that doctrine later. But he turns from that to apply Christ to his hearers in the doctrine of sanctification by the saving power of God. And so, sanctification is what Paul is describing here in these verses before us. It is God's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is the inward transforming work of God the Holy Spirit, making us to grow in holiness. We have a beautiful summary of that in the Shorter Catechism, number 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Now, let's get something clear. The apostle is going to give us the mystery of sanctification. And indeed, we apply ourselves to it with humility. Who works in sanctification first? The answer is God works. You can't sanctify you. God sanctifies you by his grace. Well, then does that mean I sit back and do nothing? Absolutely not. Because God works, you work. And that's how we confess it as well. It is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We're given a power by the Holy Spirit. And we are to exercise that power. And so says the apostle in chapter 2 before us. Paul says that though this is the work of God's grace in us, we are not passive in sanctification, we're active. Paul says by the Spirit that we must obey. We must work. This is what our sanctification looks like. We're obeying. We're working. And what are we working? We're working out what God has wrought within. We must obey and work, he says, with fear and trembling. Why? Because we are completely dependent upon our holy God for these graces. That should banish arrogance. As we grow in grace and holiness, we do so with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's working. And do I sit back passively? No, with fear and trembling, I obey and work. I serve a holy God with eagerness, but with reverence. And so then the apostle shows us what this sanctification looks like. As God is working in us, and we are obeying and working out what God has worked within us, He describes what that looks like. We already know, first, it looks like Christ-centeredness and Christ-mindedness, right? It is humble, lowly-minded, and reverently obedient. That's the first thing that we should note. Sanctification looks like, as God is working in us, and we are applying ourselves with obedience that God is enabling us to have, and we are working, what does it look like? Christ-mindedness, Christ-centeredness, lowly-mindedness, humility, reverence. Paul here also tells us not only what it is, all those things, but also what it is not. It is not murmuring or grumbling. It is not disputing or arguing. These terms remind us of the besetting sins of the Israel of old. And they are supposed to remind us of those things. He is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. He's taking those words used there and applying them in this section. Sanctification does not look like murmuring, grumbling, disputing or arguing, pushing back on God's providences, saying, "No, God, this isn't right, this isn't fair, I demand better." That's not sanctification. Paul says we must do all things without that spirit, without any trace of those sins. As children of God, again, he's citing from that passage, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as children of God, we are to be blameless, harmless, without fault. Blamelessness, remember, speaks of being unblemished, living in such a way that there is no grounds for supposing ill of us. That we live in such a way that it's expected. Well, he won't have an outburst of rage. She will be patient here, because that's what she's like. It's already apparent. We've seen her. We know what she's like. She walks blamelessly. Harmless. Harmlessness speaks of moral innocence and purity, living in such a way as to avoid the experiential knowledge of sin. That image pops up, and we say, that looks inappropriate. And we remove ourselves from it. Is that how we live? Are we living out sanctification and obedience, or do we rather indulge so that we experience sin, so that we come to have an experiential knowledge of sin? This is not the course of sanctification. Rather, with fear, with reverence, we ought to be obedient. He says we are to be in sanctification those who are without fault. This is a term, the Greek word, actually is the term used to describe the quality of sacrifices that are acceptable to the Lord. They're without spot. They don't have those things that disqualify. This should bring to mind the description of the Christian life that Paul gives in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear this language of sacrifice, of holiness. Paul is using that language here in Philippians. Hear how he fleshes it out in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? This is something familiar from Philippians, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This sanctification, Paul says, not only looks like those things and avoids those sins, but it will stand in stark contrast to the world. Remember, he described the world as crooked and perverse. Again, this brings to their memory what was instructed from the Song of Moses in chapter 32. Here, verse 5, where you'll hear some of these concepts. They have corrupted themselves, Moses says, speaking of these who pursue their besetting sins. They've corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. As Dr. Dennis Johnson explains, what Paul is saying here is that the grace of Christ is making former pagans in Philippi into the people of God that Israel always should have been and never was. The contrast must be dramatic. We must be marked by how opposite we are from the world, where the world is marked by perversity, the pursuit of corruption, and the crooked way. Christians will be marked by the opposite, a wholesome endeavor to live in harmonious obedience in body and soul to all God's will. Does that describe our lives? Paul describes this contrast in beautiful terms, saying that we should be like luminaries, like stars in the world, shining this transformation, this opposite of the world. We are to be lights in the world, lights in the midst of darkness, that which is straight in the midst of what is crooked and perverse, and that should stand out like a shining light in contrast to the darkness. As Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 16 of Matthew, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul says that they must live in such a way that they are holding forth the word of life. Now, in most modern translations, it says holding fast. And indeed, the Greek term there can be translated either way. I would suggest the older translation is more accurate because they're supposed to be shining a difference, holding forth that gospel word so that it's exhibited to those around them. But as Dr. Johnson says, the flexibility there may be something that the apostle is playing on. He may, in fact, intend that they hold fast to the gospel. It transforms their lives, and that's held forth for all to see. The word has that complex of meanings, and the apostle may be playing on that. Christ is the word of life, and believers are born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. It's this gospel of life in Christ that is the message of the Scriptures to which we cling and that which is exhibited in our lives. Thus, one commentator suggests that both the written and incarnate word are in view here in the word of life. Both the written word and Christ are in view as the one that shines forth in the light of sanctification. We show forth the character and the mind of Christ in our living, and the mind of Christ is revealed in His Word. Now, the apostle then, having instructed them in their sanctification, makes an appeal to them for rejoicing. The first appeal here, as translated as rejoicing, is the word for boasting. And it's not as we shouldn't think of, as some translations have it, pride. In our day, we hear pride in a way that is in fact sinful. That we glory in ourselves, we glory in our self-determined identity and so on, and this is called pride. That's a sinful kind of pride. It's full of self. And pride is not the right word here. He's talking about a boasting that is rightly oriented around the general theme of rejoicing. He says that he is looking forward to a future rejoicing. Their sanctification, as he's described here, is the goal of his ministry. Paul speaks of this goal and looking to the future when they will be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ, having manifest sanctification. This is what his ministry is about. He speaks of it not only here, but also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And following, listen to what he says. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Did you get that? He's full of joy in his ministry for them that was given to him, even in his suffering. What is that ministry? To fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Let this mind be in you. Do you remember? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What's the nature of his ministry? He's talking about that to the Philippians. That he may present them glorious before the throne of grace on the last day. The display of their sanctification on the last day, the day of Christ, will bring rejoicing to Paul that his ministry was not in vain. His desire is to see the power of Christ manifest in his ministry to Christ's people, that he may boast in Christ's power to transform on the last day. To this end, Paul runs and labors, it says in the passage before us. The language is that of vigorous exertion, the striving of for the victor's crown. Note the nature of gospel ministry here. The pouring out for the glory of Christ to be manifest in Christ's people. Now, Paul appeals not only for that future glory, but for a present rejoicing. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Their service of faith, as we heard from Romans 12, as we heard from Colossians 1, their service of faith, this life of sanctification, is a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of faith. The possibility of Paul's martyrdom in his ministry is likened to a drink offering poured out upon this sacrifice. He's again drawing on Old Testament sacrificial language in the food offering, in the peace offering. Grain would be put forth and wine would be poured out upon it as a drink offering. The lamb would be slaughtered and put there as an offering, and wine would be poured out and present there in the offering. He says, you are a living sacrifice, and I am, in my martyrdom, the wine poured out upon your sacrifice of service in sanctification. And what does all this sacrificial living for the glory of Christ, this sacrificial sanctification, bring forth? Gladness. Rejoicing. Paul, you may die. Yes, and with you I rejoice and am glad. The minister and the people of God rejoice and are glad together in the midst of suffering because they are pursuing that which matters most. The glory of Christ in humble, selfless, sacrificial service to him. Here is the source of joy and gladness to the Christian. This is why Paul moves from description, if I'm poured out, I am glad with you, to command. This is your calling. Be glad with me and rejoice with me. In this calling of putting Christ first, self-sacrificially, in humility, as a living sacrifice, here we may find true gladness and rejoicing. And so we ask. Everyone is looking for happiness. Everyone's looking for joy. Is this where you're looking for it? confess, that's a challenge. We're surrounded by distractions to this. Is Christ my highest aim? His glory my chief end? If it is not, to the degree that it is not, I will heap upon myself sadness and misery. To the degree that it is, even in affliction, I will abound with joy and gladness. And so now, we're ready to ask and answer the question, what is this joy? Everybody's looking for happiness. Everybody's looking for joy. But the way the world seeks it, full of self, is nothing but misery. What is it that we're actually seeking? What is this biblical joy? Given what the apostle has said to us, we can define it, at least in terms that he's revealed by the Holy Spirit here. Here's a Philippian definition of this joy. Do you want it? Do you want this joy? Do you want a contentment in affliction that stabilizes you so that no matter how bad it gets, you can still rejoice? I do. You know I desperately need that. Do you need that? Because it's not just me. You need it too. This is our ordinary calling. Joy, as the apostle defines it, is the settled and comforted condition of those who by faith have made the glory of God in Christ their chief delight and highest aim. Is this your chief delight? Is this your highest aim? Have you examined those things you pursue in your life to see, is it really oriented towards Christ? Or is it rather oriented towards selfishness? That bitterness I just experienced, was that full of the glory of Christ or full of myself? My calling is to pursue this joy, the settled and comforted condition of those who by faith have made the glory of God in Christ their chief delight and highest aim. May God make it so in us. This is our ordinary calling. Let us plead with God that He should help us love what we ought to love, have a mind transformed by Christ to be Christ-centered, Christ-minded, that we may have such a fullness of joy, rejoicing, and gladness, as is our calling, and so shine as lights in the darkness. Let us call on the name of God that this may be so in us. Most Holy Father, as we see this, our calling, we acknowledge that we fall far short of it. We are so full of selfishness, so full of the distractions of the world, we have not made Christ our chief and highest end in every part of our lives. Forgive us this, we pray. Father, as you forgive us, as you are merciful to us, let us hear and heed the apostles' call that we should live as children of God, that with Christ as our highest aim, His glory as our chief end, we may indeed be full of joy and gladness and rejoicing, even as we face the darkness of death, may we shine as light in the world. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.